I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. We will be continuing our series through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are finishing chapter 1 this week, verses 28 through 32, the gospel for a God-forsaken society. Before we read our text together, let's go to the Lord in prayer to ask for His help. Lord, Your voice is powerful. It's full of majesty. As we attend to Your word, may You speak into our hearts to give strength to Your people and to bless Your people with peace. Sanctify us in Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I'd like to invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the Genesis history of the flood, God says that He was grieved by the degradation of human society. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. He paints a picture for us of a world in which people are exercising their minds and bodies, practicing and drilling to clarify their strategies, to increase their strength, and to hone their muscle memory, all for the perfection of evil. Genesis 6:11 records, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." The common grace structures of family and government, given to bridle the sin in each heart, failed, so that human society devolved to reveal the depravity of the human heart. In righteous indignation, God destroyed mankind, graciously saving one family, eight souls on the ark. Well, as we read Paul's description of the Greco-Roman world in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, we see human society, again, sunk to such a lurid state that the depravity of the human soul is exposed in our lives together. The German hymn, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming," described that world poetically as the cold of winter when half spent was the night. If we were hearing Paul's description of human society for the first time, we might expect that the next chapter would describe another flood or a fiery conflagration that would devour all of the wicked from the earth. And that would be understandable because it would be just. It would be righteous judgment for God to sweep this wicked humanity away. But is that where Paul is going in his story of the world? Is that how his argument unfolds? Well, not quite. According to Paul, the gospel comes as God's saving power to the God-forsaken society, which has become a God-forsaken society. When you watch the news and read the headlines, see the immorality and perversion of our society, you might ask, as some pundits have put it, whether God can let America keep going down that road without apologizing to Sodom and Gomorrah or Nineveh and Babylon. But I want to challenge you not to strap on your doomsday sandwich board just yet. I want to encourage you to renew your confidence in the power of the gospel. So first we're going to listen to Paul's sobering, even shocking evaluation of Greco-Roman society to see how dark the world really was when the gospel came. And then we're going to see how this description of human society fits into Paul's flow of thought. What would he have us to make of it? I've summarized verses 28 through 32 as the God-forsaking society becomes a God-forsaken society. It's a sad thing to watch someone forsake God. Daniel saw this happen to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, you remember, of a great tree provided shade for all of the forest animals and nests for all the birds and bore fruit to feed them. But in his dream, a command was given to chop the tree down so that all that was left was a stump. And remember, no one could interpret the king's dream except for Daniel. And so when the king demanded to know what it meant, Daniel explained that God had blessed the king and made him great and had made his kingdom prosper like the tree. Daniel warned, if the king did not humble himself to acknowledge God and break from his sins to practice righteousness, then God would cut him down like that tree. And do you think that Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel? No, of course not. At the end of 12 months, the king gets on the roof of his royal palace so that he can look on the lovely city of Babylon. And this is what he says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He doesn't say, thank you, God, for prospering this city. He should have said, God, you are good. This city is a testament to your power and your glory. But instead, he thumped his chest and he boasted of his own power and glory. And what happened? Well, Daniel tells us, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And Daniel watched as the king was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar did not pay attention to God. He did not acknowledge God or thank him for his life and prosperity. He tried to steal all the glory for himself, which is a symptom of humanism, the idolatry of self. So now consider Paul's description of the God-forsaking society in verse 28. The first step society takes toward forsaking God is to set man up as a judge of God. This is, of course, a delusion, for God is never subject to human judgment. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. He is the judge of every person and of every society, but in arrogant pride, people and societies pretend to stand in judgment over God. You see this in Paul's words, they did not see fit. That is, they had a standard of fitness rational and moral appropriateness by which they judged God and the value of acknowledging God. Humanity doesn't fear God. In this humanistic mindset, man is the measure of all things, including God. And what is the verdict that sinful society issues concerning God? It says they did not see fit to acknowledge God or to have God in their knowledge. As we follow Paul's argument in Romans, we see this rejection of God in at least three ways. One, sinful society does not acknowledge the truth about God or the truth from God. Such a society, according to verse 18, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. According to verse 23, it exchanges the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. In verse 25, it exchanges the truth about God for a lie. Two, sinful society doesn't acknowledge the authority of God. Just look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. In other words, they know God's law and they know the penalty for breaking God's law. And yet they do what they want to do regardless. They don't want the Ten Commandments posted at the courthouse. Third, sinful society does not desire the experience of God. The word that Paul uses for knowledge in verse 28 when he says to acknowledge God or have God in knowledge is a word that denotes personal knowledge, the knowledge of personal experience. Paul had illustrated this in verse 25 when he said that after rejecting the truth about God, people worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They seek religious experience, yes, but through introspection or through encounters with the mysteries of nature, astrology, sorcery, necromancy, or the more modern self-deification of self-determination, the attempt to assert our collective physical and mental powers on our environment to bend the world to our self-exalting purposes. And what does God do with this God-forsaking society? Well, the second half of verse 28 tells us God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So the God-forsaking society becomes the God-forsaken society. God hands man over to himself. You want to try ruling yourselves apart from my wisdom? Okay, then. And God hands them over to an unfit mind. The balance here of the two halves of verse 28 demonstrates God's legal principle of justice. We refer to this in Latin as the lex talionis, commonly summarized as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for life. And the point of the standard is just retribution, or the punishment fits the crime. In this case, society abused the power of discernment and rejected God. That's the crime. And so God takes away humanity's power of discernment. That's the punishment. And the result of this punishment is that society does and approves what it once condemned. They do, says verse 28, what ought not to be done. The word Paul uses here expresses an ethical concept of the ordinary or customary moral common sense. Under normal circumstances, we would call this what is morally self-evident. In verse 32, he put it this way, though they know God's righteous decree. As Paul had argued earlier in this chapter, people have a knowledge of the righteous God and of his moral law from creation. Creation bears witness to the Creator. And in the very next chapter, Paul will speak of God's self-revelation through man's conscience. His law is written in our DNA. The problem is not ignorance of God and of His law. The problem is defiance. The law is written in our DNA from creation, but defiance is coded into our souls from Adam's first sin. And so humanity knows God's moral law, but the sinful society not only does the contrary, but it approves the contrary. The sinful society makes laws contrary to God's law. The sinful society applauds what God condemns. The sinful society celebrates what God grieves. And the result is a society brimming over with vices. That's the picture in verses 29 through 31. The ESV says, they were filled with all manner. But it gets it maybe at Paul's point a little better to translate simply as all. It says they were filled with all unrighteousness, evil, etc. And then later in the verses, they are full of these wretched vices. This is not simple total depravity of every human being, which is also true. But this is a picture of societal degeneracy. Obviously, this list of vices here is not exhaustive, but they're a sample of the sins that dominate a society that has rejected the knowledge of God. In this vice list, we have a sample of the pervasive evil character and of the intent of sinful society. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. These point especially to the 10th commandment, which forbids coveting. The command against coveting goes to the heart, our desires. We have a sample also of the inhumanity that plagues sinful society. Those terrible sins against our fellow man. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Envy cannot rejoice in the blessings of others. I'm only happy when I'm the happiest. If someone seems to be happier than I, then I unhappily begrudge him his happiness. This leads to violations of the sixth commandment, which forbids murder. As Jesus taught, it forbids much more than the act of taking someone's life. To hate or curse your fellow man, Jesus says, is to commit murder in your heart. And that's what Paul means here by maliciousness. The sampling of vices continues with the injustice of the tongue. Gossips and slanderers. The ninth commandment forbids false witness against your neighbor. To love your neighbor is to uphold and defend his reputation. But gossip and slander are attempts to ruin a man's name. Not only do we have samples here of inhumanity and injustice in human relations, but we also see samples of sacrilegious arrogance against heaven. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Ultimately, of course, every sin is against God. It's a violation of His law. When you don't love your neighbor, you're breaking the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Only slightly less unnatural than hating God is the rebellion Paul mentions next. Disobedient to parents. The fifth command calls us to honor our father and mother, but the society that bucks the authority of God will hardly be impressed with the authority of mom and dad. And Paul ends the list with the attributes of every unbelieving society. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This society cannot be trusted. It's vicious. It has shaken its fist in the face of God, and do you think it will somehow now show reverence for human life? You see, the irony of humanism is that left unchecked, it leads to terrible inhumanity. Fallen humanity is just not a God that can sustain adoration and veneration for long. So sinful society, having turned from God, will eventually turn against itself, each one devouring the other. as Paul says here, constantly inventing new impieties and injustices. A.T. Robertson, a beloved Greek grammarian of a century ago, called this passage a composite photograph of the God-abandoned soul. But in fact, it's not a picture of the soul of a man, but the soul of a society. A composite photograph of the God-abandoned society. Now, in case you've forgotten, we've been profiling Paul's world. But how similar is this Greco-Roman society to modern American society? As a society, America has been running hard in the same direction as ancient Rome. Our pluralistic society deems it appropriate to hold private opinions and practice personal devotion to whatever God you please, as long as you don't bring that God into public places like economics or law or war or education. Most in our society, including many who call themselves Christians, have judged the God of the Bible, the true and living God, to be detrimental to public life. Therefore, we must maintain a strict separation of God from public life. Often this judgment of God goes even beyond judging God's fitness for public life and argues that God must be expunged finally from society, even from private devotion. Richard Dawkins argues that Christians are deluded. The new atheists blasphemously disdain God as an immoral idea. Richard Dawkins infamously summed up the new atheist judgment of God when he wrote this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." The point of this facile misrepresentation of the Lord is to make belief in God unbelievable. Many in our society hold Dawkins in high regard. They think he's a genius. Once, at one time, our legal system was unapologetically founded on biblical ethics. Now our society writes laws that are in direct contradiction to God's law. Abortion, euthanasia, same-sex marriage, no-fault divorce. We have a social welfare system designed to destroy the family, making fathers obsolete, rewarding indolence while discouraging industriousness, dehumanizing individuals by making them dependent on a deified state, while demoralizing the God-given safety nets of family, church, and local community as sources of succor for those made in the image of God. In public education, our society is careful to scrub instruction clean of God as creator, for example, in our science curriculum, or the providence of God in our history curriculum, or God as truth in literature and language, God as good in the new values clarification curriculum, or God as beauty in art. God was once the center of Western pedagogy. But John Dewey and his eager disciples have seen to the demise of that, so much so that the very idea of theology as the queen of the sciences would be ludicrous in the eyes of most in our society. If we dissect our society to study our consumerism, our technocracy, our entertainment, amusing ourselves to death, as Neil Postman put it, in all of these and many other ways, we see the evidence of a God-forsaking and God-forsaken society. Is America a God-forsaken society? I don't want to speak above my pay grade, but every year we seem to sink lower in moral insanity, so that what was once forbidden in society is now demanded from every member of society, and what was once expected from members of society is now excluded. if America were stretched out on Pastor Mock's couch for an initial counseling session, would he conclude that God has given America up to a debased mind? Well, what is the point of such an analysis? Is the point to get down in the mouth about America? Is the point to pine for an earlier golden age of a Christian America? Are we going to batten down the hatches and prepare for the fire and brimstone to fall? Why did Paul offer the Roman Christians this analysis of Roman society? It's too easy to isolate these verses from the larger context of Paul's letter and come away feeling defeated in the face of such moral decay and rejection of God. But is that what Paul was after? Well, not a chance. Of course, in fact, at the end of his letter, Paul shares his plans to take the gospel to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, into the darkness of a land that had no gospel light as far as he knew. He was planning a trip to Spain. Paul wasn't defeated. Of course, he faced a lot of opposition almost everywhere he went. He met with idolatry and unbelief in city after city. Later, during his Roman imprisonment, Paul expressed, though, his confidence in the gospel, for which he wrote to Timothy, "I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but, he says, the word of God is not bound." Paul's point in his analysis of Roman society is to say to the Christians struggling to live in that society, the gospel comes as God's saving power to this society, this dark, God-forsaken society. The gospel is not just vitamins and minerals to shore up the health of an otherwise good society. The good news of Jesus Christ is not just medicine to be administered to a sin-sick society so that it might recover a bit and get back on the track for God. The gospel is God's power to raise the dead. Paul has described a society that is dead to God, so that we might understand that the only hope for that society and for anyone in that society is the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this section of Paul's presentation, he wrote in verse 16, many of you would know this verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yes, those pagan, idolatrous, sexually immoral ancient Greeks and Romans, they also can be redeemed by God's power, the gospel. At the other end of this section, after Paul has described the sin problem, not only in the Greco-Roman world, which we've just seen, but also in the Jewish world, he concluded this and made this application in chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. So we're looking at the bookends of how does this fit in Paul's flow of thought here? Well, this is the end of it all. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Isaiah described God's word as a creative power that transforms the desert into a lush garden. That's God's word. It does that. The gospel is God's power to transform sinners, restoring our humanity to the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel was making such waves in the Greco-Roman world that in Thessalonica, the opponents of the Christians complained of them to the authorities, These are the people who have turned the world upside down. In Ephesus, the metalsmith guild suffered economic loss because fewer people were coming to have their idols cast and overlaid, because people were turning from idols to serve the living God. And that same gospel is at work today. American society, secular society, Islamic society, Hindu society are no insurmountable obstacles for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small, but it grows to become the largest plant in the garden, so big that the birds make their nest in it. It's like a bit of yeast, he says, put on a table load of dough, or put into a table load of dough. Eventually, it will spread throughout the whole massive lump of dough. So is God's kingdom. So is the gospel. On a personal level, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll find ourselves in this description of sinful society. And why is that? Because as Paul will say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can hear this good news of salvation with joy. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Jesus came, he said, not to call the righteous, but sinners. The gospel doesn't just give sinners fire insurance either. Paul will explain in this letter that God's saving power transforms us so that we go from being slaves to sin to being slaves of God and set free from sin. And now, Christian, you know this to be true. You've experienced the power of the gospel in the forgiveness of sin. You've experienced the power of the gospel transforming you from the inside out. God's love has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, giving you new and holy affections, love for God and love for neighbor. So when you consider the hardness of the society you live in, are you, like Paul, unashamed of the gospel? Will you proclaim Christ right where you are, wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you play? When you read these verses describing the God-forsaking and God-forsaken society, don't walk away shaking your head. Remember, with this gospel, God overthrew the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness that ruled the Greco-Roman world of the first century AD. And he can do the same in 21st century America. And so all praise to Christ, the almighty Savior of sinners. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Let's pray. Holy Father, you have every reason to destroy mankind from the face of the earth, as you did in Noah's generation. This description of sinful society is all too familiar to us. And yet, Holy Father, you have not forsaken us. You have sent your voice over all the earth, commissioning your church to make disciples of the nations. You remind us today that in the cold of winter, when half spent was the night, the rose bloomed bright, defying the cold, defying the darkness, arose with life in himself, came to our barren world to give us life in his name. Grant us grace, merciful Father, to go forth in his name, knowing that we shall reap if we do not faint. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.